84, the 84th Psalm. In your paper Bibles or your electronic Bibles, and I'm using the ESV version as we begin our subject for this morning out of Psalm 84. The woman was chosen by God before her birth to be an amazing artist. Long before her birth, to be this amazing artist, God had said, I want this woman to paint beautiful portraits of God's creation that people can enjoy and admire and give God the glory for his beautiful creation. And this woman's artistry, however that ability would come to her at a great cost, God also had intended before time began and in eternity past to use this woman's mental skills and her ability to write some great books as well. Actually, over 50 books. Books that have inspired many people around the world. And he also said, I want this woman, before she's even born, to be able to have natural speaking, public speaking abilities, so that she can speak to crowds around the world, in fact, over 47 countries, encouraging them and speaking to them, especially to those who are going through a lot of pain and suffering for a number of reasons, including maybe birth defects, crippling diseases, religious persecution, emotional heartbreaks, broken dreams, whatever, she would encourage them. However, none of this, chosen ahead of time and eternity past, could be achieved in this woman's life had God in his providential, sovereign counsel and decision-making process not given her an added piece of goodness to her life. You know, in the councils of heaven, it probably went like this. We can't say it did, but we can just kind of imagine. Here's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit saying, look at this woman that is not even yet born, and we want to give her some exceedingly wonderful talents and abilities. And so what we're going to do is we're going to allow her to have these abilities so she can encourage others to come to know us as she has come to know us, and lead many, many people to come to know Christ and enjoy us forever. So let's make this happen. Let's give to this particular woman a gift of goodness, a gift of kindness that will enable her to accomplish all that we have decided she will do in her life, just as I've described. So here's how it all worked out. Here's how it played out. Like almost every other young girl her age, this young lady was interested in horseback riding, tennis, hiking in the woods, and swimming. And so on this one summer day, actually July 30th, 1967, she went swimming in the Chesapeake Bay. And she dove in without judging how deep the water really was. And as she dove in, she discovered that water was much shallower than she thought it was, and she hit the bottom, broke her back, broke her neck between the fourth and fifth cervical vertebrae, and became an instant quadriplegic. That accident, we call it? No, that was a gift of God's goodness he gave to Johnny Erickson Tada, right? You say, how in the world could that accident be an act of kindness and goodness from the father to his daughter, especially as Johnny struggled for the next 2 years in therapy with anger, with bitterness, with depression, with suicidal thoughts, and with doubts about the goodness of God? How could that be an act of goodness in her life? Well, it is. It is an act of kindness and goodness from God, because if Johnny had never dove into the shallow waters of the Chesapeake Bay, she would never have learned to paint the most beautiful pictures with a paintbrush in her teeth. Painting those pictures. Nor would she have learned the art of trusting God in the midst of pain and suffering so that she could inspire millions, literally millions, with her words of encouragement. You see, God loved her enough to make her a quadriplegic so that she could experience the greatest joys of life, which is knowing God more intimately and helping others to experience that same great joy. In order to do that in her life anyway, God had to sacrifice the physical and temporal to the much greater gift of the eternal and the spiritual. So, to help you understand this confusing paradox in Johnny's life, I've chosen to preach this morning from Psalm 84. Between our sermon series of Daniel and Revelation, we'll take just one Sunday to preach from this passage in Psalm 84. The psalm, by the way, that James Montgomery Boyce, who's now with the Lord, entitled The Psalm of the Janitors. Isn't that great? Psalm of the Janitors. Strange title, but really it's an appropriate title. If we look back into the book of 1 Chronicles, David is getting the temple organized before it's built. He's kind of buying some materials, and he's organizing the men of Levi and the sons of Aaron, the priesthood, in terms of divisions and organizations. And so we find in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, he's dividing the sons of Aaron, which is Eleazar and Ithamar, and their descendants into 24 units of priests. Those priests are going to come once a year, two divisions at a time, to offer sacrifices there at the temple, soon to be built. In 1 Chronicles chapter 25, another group, which would be Aaron's cousins of Levi, another group of Levi's descendants, which are from Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, and their descendants, they're given the responsibility in the temple. We have the priests over here. Now these descendants from Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman are going to be responsible for the music of the temple. And so we're going to use harps and lyres and cymbals and their voices to bring constant daily praise to God through music. However, there's another group of Levi's descendants. You have the priests, and now you got the descendants of Asaph doing music. You got one more group in Levi's family called the sons of Korah. Sons of Korah got, well, I don't know how to say this, but they got the more menial tasks of the temple service. They became the janitors. They became the custodians of the temple. They became the gatekeepers and had to kind of oversee the menial tasks of keeping the temple clean and ready for worship. That's what we find in 1 Chronicles chapter 26. This is the custodians of the temple. And not unlike the other groups, the priests and the musicians, they were actively doing a rotating basis, coming once a year to have their shift in the temple service. And so normally they'd be home working on the farm, but then they would get to come, like other pilgrims of Israel, to the temple to not only do their shift, but also to enjoy the feast. So imagine if you are one of those custodians, son of Korah, because this psalm was written by a son of Korah. Imagine you being one of them, the groundskeepers or the custodians who gets to make this trip back to Israel to serve in the temple, working the grounds, picking up trash, pulling weeds from the flower gardens, sweeping up the entrances to the temple, and you get to sing this song on your way. Psalm 84, verse 1. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. You know, if this psalm were written before 1 Chronicles 26, there would be no temple. The temple hadn't been built yet. If it was written after 1 Chronicles 26, the temple probably built. Solomon already built it, and probably that's my opinion that this was written afterwards. And so it'd be written about the temple. But if you look at this, the janitor is not saying, look how beautiful the temple is, although it was. He was saying, look how beautiful is your dwelling place. What makes that special was the fact that God's Shekinah glory was emanating out through the cracks of the Holy of Holies, where his Shekinah glory was indwelling on a permanent basis. Maybe the curtain didn't cover everything, and so out of the cracks was shining this brilliant light of the Shekinah glory, and everyone in Israel knew that God's presence in a very unique and special way was inhabiting the temple there in Jerusalem. That's why the janitor said, how lovely is your dwelling place. So where God set his glory down for people to see and enjoy and envision. You know, looking around at this building that God has given to us, we could spend thousands and thousands of dollars upgrading it, modernizing it, make it more attractive. You know, we could if we wanted to spend that kind of money doing that. But really, I mean, that might not be a bad idea, but what makes this building beautiful? What really makes this building beautiful is when every heart that comes to worship here is yearning after God, and the spirit here of fellowship and the collective temple of God is so pleasant to enjoy that visitors, when they come in, sense that the presence of God is here. That's what makes a church beautiful. So it makes churches unappealing as well around the country if there aren't people in those churches hungry and yearning for God. My soul longs, he says, verse 2. My soul longs, yes, my soul is fainting right now for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. This poor janitor was on his way to Jerusalem from his home, probably, maybe joining a festival group who are on their way there, and he had his ship to Simon coming. And so he's describing himself as a person who is fainting away. My soul is about ready to expire. It's about ready to stagger on the road, kind of like a person out in the desert who says, I'm dying of thirst. If I don't find water soon, I'm not sure if I'm going to be able to pick myself up off the ground and continue one more step. And so he says, that's what my soul feels like right now. It is so hungry for God that I can't wait to get to the temple because I'm famished. I'm spiritually famished. I've been away from the public worship of God for probably 11 months now. Now it's my turn. It's been a while since the last Passover, and I can't wait to be fed by the worship and the presence of God's people coming together. And like he says here, it's like an oasis in the desert. He sees it and he finds there's water ahead. He picks himself up, and that's how he feels about the temple yet just ahead around the corner. If he doesn't get that spiritual water soon, his soul is going to faint from his weariness. That's why he says that his heart and his flesh sing for joy to the living God. King David talked about how the fact when he was living in sin, his body was wearing away. His bones felt like they were rotting. He was sick. He was physically sick when he tried to cover up his sin. And the opposite is true. When you live in obedience to God, your body as well as your soul is refreshed and energized because of your walk with God. Here's a question. Here's this janitor on his way to the temple worship, anxious to get to God's house to worship him. Is this your attitude on Sunday mornings? Is this your and my attitudes towards worship on Sunday morning? You know, some people have to be dragged to church on Sunday morning. Like it's a duty to come to worship God. You know, the reason they have such a hard time getting out of bed, I believe, is because they are not hungry for God. They're not amazed at his power, his mercy, not amazed at his love. They're bored. The concept of just going through the motions and meaningless rituals, but a heart that is becoming more amazed at God day by day is a heart that's going to get that body out of bed early, 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 because he's hungry to be with God's people so they can see more of God and one another and the world. Verse 3, even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow gets to make a nest for herself where she may lay her young. At your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Here's this janitor, this custodian on his way saying, I only get to have one shift a year. I don't get to live there, but I get 1 month out of the year. And, you know, those birds, they get to live in the temple all the time. That swallow doesn't realize that when she flits around and lands on the horns of the altar there in Jerusalem, she's right next to the sacrifices. That little bird doesn't realize she's right in the heart of worship. I wish I could be that little bird. Or that little bird doesn't realize when she flies into the Holy of Holies as the high priest opened up the door, the veil on the Day of Atonement, that she gets to come in and sit on the wings of the cherubim. How about that? Oh, I wish I could do that, the janitor thinks. A couple lessons here about the kind of birds we're talking about. Take a look at the kind of birds that are mentioned in this passage of Scripture. Number one, he's talking about a sparrow. It says in the Bible that sparrows are so worthless that if boys can find two of them and capture two of them, they can sell them for a farthing, which is in our day and age would be a penny. Two sparrows for a penny, that's how much they're worth. Think about that. I think there's tremendous significance in this verse by the man using a sparrow as his illustration. This image of the worthless animal, the sparrow, being allowed freedom to worship God all day, every day, is an encouragement to each and every one of us. Look around. Look around your church family. Do you see a lot of doctors and lawyers and millionaires and rich businessmen? Do you see them? I don't. I see a family of humble people who in the world's eyes basically are kind of worthless because we don't mean much based on our bank accounts. Kind of how I see it. Take comfort, you and I, in this sparrow, because it doesn't matter to God how big our bank accounts are, how important the world thinks we are or not. We have free access to the glory of God every day, all day long. Now, technically, you and I can get discouraged by our smallness. You know, the world measures value and churches by their size. They just do. And so we say, well, I've invited 20 people to come, but, you know, they'd rather go to a church of 300 or 400 or 900 or 3,000. They'd rather go there. Yeah, of course, that's the fleshly attitude behind people's decision-making processes. No doubt about it. I've felt it as well. My pastor friends, how big is your church? That's the measurement of your worth in the secular and religious world as well. Don't buy that for a minute. Find comfort in this worthless sparrow found in Psalm 84. But also look at the swallow. The swallow, it says, made a nest for herself. Different bird now. Sparrow is one thing. Swallow is another. How many of you watch barn swallows? Yeah. Have you ever watched them for about 10 minutes and they flit and fly here and there? I don't know what to catch them, whether it's mosquitoes or other bugs or whatever, but do they ever just sit? Do they ever just stay in one place at one time? You would get dizzy watching them. There's, you know, these birds, probably the first birds in the animal kingdom that ever got ADHD, okay? I mean, it's just kind of how it is. But then it says something different happens to them. I watch these swallows do that, and all of a sudden they decide to build a nest. And they always build a nest every time up in the very corner of my roof, and they just, you know, make a mess of my driveway and da, 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 da. But anyway, here's the mother feeding her children. And is she flitting around? Is she flying like she was before? No, she's found her rest. She's found her rest, and she's taking care of her children. And I think the comparison that some commentators want to make, and I think it's a good comparison, is look at the wandering souls. Look at wandering souls trying to find pleasure in every addiction and every sin they can in this world, trying to find purpose and meaning in life which they're not going to find, and so they're acting like a swallow just flitting around in ADHD fashion until they come to Christ and find the rest in His shalom. But I also notice that she's able to make a nest for herself where she may lay her young. I love that. Here's this bird right there at the altar making nests somewhere in the cracks of the blocks there, of the stones, and she's got her young right there, right in the presence of the Lord. Congregation, that's why we're a family-integrated church. Although we can't guarantee it, we do the best to guarantee that our children will have direct access to God and to the Holy of Holies and to His marvelous love as best we possibly can by using the discipleship of mom and dad in the home and encouraged at the church. Verse 4, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise, Selah. You know, there are some who got to live in the temple permanently. That's what he's saying. I don't get to live there year-round. But the priests, some of the priests do, especially the high priests and some of the heads of the orders get to live there all year long. Boy, are they blessed. Every day they're surrounded by the songs of Asaph, the singers, and the prayers and the worship, and they must be so, so blessed. It's kind of a desert, spiritual desert out here at home. But if I got to live in the temple, how marvelous that would be. Sure, I mean, their hearts could still be away from God and cold towards God. There's no doubt about it. As priests, we know that later on, the high priests were certainly ungodly people. But it's harder. It's harder to be cold toward God when you're around his worship constantly, day after day. One of the privileges I have working here in the office is I get to sometimes put Pandora on the back and I'll put the volume level up. And so I got a blaring tone. Sometimes I have a blaring out of these speakers and it's bouncing from block wall to block wall and the whole church is filled with it while I'm here all by myself. Yeah, could I have wrong thoughts and evil thoughts? You bet I could. But when I hear the worship and praise and I listen to the worship of Christ being sung over the radio or over the internet, it brings my heart constantly back to the grace of God, and my heart is filled with gratitude. That's one of the blessings this psalmist says about living in the temple, having that surround you day by day by day. Verse 5, blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose heart are the highways to Zion. He's talking about a pilgrimage. They're on their way from Dan and Beersheba, the furthest outlying cities, or even Nazareth or Capernaum. They're on their way to Jerusalem, and it's a long journey. It's a long ways. And sometimes their strength is going to, you know, get worn out. But it doesn't matter, because each step closer to Jerusalem, they are finding enormous energy coming from the fact that they're getting closer to their objective. And it's kind of neat how when they get closer, the roads seem to become more congested with more and more people, and the energy, the spiritual energy, seems to be building as they get there. And look, it says, in whose heart are the highways to Zion? They've traveled this path before. They've gone down this road. They know that hill up ahead is there. And so when they see that hill up ahead, they turn the corner, there's the hill, and they know that over the hill is Jerusalem. That's what gives them passion and excitement to do that, to get there, and gives them strength. Once again, journey's long and wearisome for those whose hearts just aren't in the trip. Your heart has to be there. You have to want it. It's kind of like a wife who's on Sunday morning getting her kids ready for church because she wants to get to church, and her husband overslept a half an hour and he's kind of a drag in his feet right now and more in his smartphone than he is in taking a shower and getting ready. That's kind of what this is like if your heart's not in it, to come with expectancy to meet with Christ, to be in God's presence. Perhaps that man might be getting his energy from watching the Twins. Maybe that's his passion for life. Or maybe he's getting all excited about the future NFL season with the Vikings, you know, and can't wait. Interested to see what Adrian Peterson is going to do. And so that's his motivation. That's what gets his energy going, his motor going in the morning. Perhaps. It's a common malady in our churches today that men are less excited about spiritual things than women are. Could be that a lot of our worship service is kind of oriented towards the feminine gender, no doubt about it, but that's no excuse for absentee husbands. Nevertheless, just saying your heart has to be in it. If your heart's in it, if you want to be with God, you'll be early, early, early to church on Sunday morning to worship with God's people. These excited travelers who are on their way to Jerusalem in this psalm that we're looking at right now seem to get more energy with each mile as they pass on the road, get more excited as more and more people are joining them. Kind of like a Viking fan on the way to the stadium, you know. He parks about a mile away and he walks, and each block there's a dozen more, and then there's two dozen more, then there's 100 more, and he's getting excited to attend that Viking game. I've kind of been there before. So you pick up your step, pick up your speed. You want to get to your seat early. And so you're in a hurry to get to your seat and enjoy watching a Vikings game until the final buzzer, of course, goes off. And it's the end of the fourth quarter, and the Purple People Eaters have lost once again to the Cheeseheads. And then it's a long trip back to the car, not a quick trip back to the car. Isn't that how it works? But God worshipers never have tired trips to the parking lot, right? They don't, because God never loses a game or a season. God is this conqueror, Jesus Christ is nothing, I say. He is nothing if he is not that conquering hero who has given us power over every addiction and death-inducing sin in our lives. That's the kind of power he gives to his believers to overcome all of that so we can enjoy the spiritual life he has provided for us in the Word. Husband and wife fighting with one another, battling with one another. It's so discouraging. They're ready for divorce. But in Christ, if they've given and surrendered their life to Christ, he's given them his word with all the principles in it. But not only the word and principles, the power behind it, the Holy Spirit, to make each surrender to the Lord first and then to serve one another. That's the kind of hero I like to worship, my Lord Jesus Christ, also the God who answers prayer. If you haven't checked out War Room yet, please do so. You'll find power of prayer, what it can do. That's the Christ I like to worship. Verse 6, as they go through the Valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs, refreshment. Early rain also covers the Valley of Baca with pools of water. Well, there is no Valley of Baca. There never was one. And so the readers of this psalm would have to think, what was he talking about? But the word Baca means weeping. And so he intended the readers to make it a figurative understanding. When you go through the valley of weeping in your life, and there are those times where it's very difficult to face the days ahead with the pressure upon you. When you're heading for Jerusalem, when you're heading for the temple, when you're heading towards worship and you're looking forward to that energizing moment when you can be filled with the presence of God, no matter what valley of weeping you're going through, you will find on that journey that God's going to water you with springs, fresh pools of water. I like what one commentator said. He looks at that and says, if we're going to apply this to today, which we could, people today are going through many valleys of weeping, aren't they? In the church. And yet we have pastors and spiritual teachers who are available to open the Word on Sunday morning and offer a pool of refreshment for people who are going through the valley of weeping to get them through the next week, the next month, the next day with the promises of God. I kind of like that. Verse 7, they go from strength to strength, each one will appear before their God in Zion. So as the travelers are getting closer to Jerusalem, they'll find the roads getting more crowded and the energy is getting greater. They'll pick up their step, getting more and more strength, enjoying that because of what's coming. Is this your attitude to come to worship on Sunday morning? Or are you here to make small talk with friends? Or are you here because it's better than having a silent breakfast with a silent spouse? Or better than turning on Fox News to listen to news you've already heard all week long? It's better than that. No. If your intent is to appear before the Lord and hear from him and be exposed to his holiness, then you've come to church for the right reasons. Verse 8. O Lord, God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. I'm asking you to fill me with strength. I want energy to get there. I'm anxious to worship you. He had to ask God to listen. You know, when we go to God in prayer, we just kind of get right into it. God, here's how I feel. Here's what I'm thinking. Listen to me now. And it's almost a command. What a prideful way to approach God. This psalmist said, God, I don't deserve to be heard by you. I'm an unworthy person. I'm humbled before you. I feel so unassuming before you. Would you please listen to my prayer? What a great way to approach God. Verse 9, behold our shield. Take a look. Congregation, look at our shield. Oh God, he's our shield. Look then, God, on the face of your anointed. You know, the journey for this custodian was filled with peril. There were bandits on the road. There were wild animals on the road. If he's traveling with his family, how is he going to protect them? How is he going to protect his little children from all the dangers that are around him? And so he's asking for that protection, and he's claiming that protection. God is our shield. But if we can't really pray the same prayer, can we, if we pray a prayer like this? Oh, Lord, help me to get to church safely. I'm driving a minivan that's got front airbags and side airbags and automatic braking system, and I've got a full tank of gas, and there might be bandits along the way. No, we don't pray. That's kind of stupid and silly, isn't it? We don't worry about getting from where we are to downtown Alexandria to worship on Sunday morning, so we're not asking God to protect us on the way, because that's really not the point of our danger. Our dangers are much different than his dangers. Our dangers are a host of demonic demons who are attacking us daily. Satan is going about as a roaring lion, seeking to destroy us and to kill us. And so he has demons attached to our families and to us, and they know our weakness, and so they fill our minds with these thoughts that constantly bombard us. Doubt your salvation. You're not a Christian. Sin over in this area of your life again. Temptation after temptation after temptation. Those are the dangers that we face as Christians. That's why we put on the armor of God and say, God, you are our shield against these demonic forces that we need to have surrounding us so that we can be protected from them and overcome the temptations that they are giving to us, because you've given us a way of escape. The battle, it's a battle of faith. Battle is always a battle of faith, to believe that God's good and he'll protect us when we need it the most. That's why. That's why we need to believe the truth that this custodian who wrote this psalm knew, which is the very next verse. Take a look at the truth in the very next verse, verse 10. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness and live there day after day. Do you believe that? I'm not sure I always do. Sometimes a two-week vacation in Hawaii sounds mighty tempting to me. Oh, Lord, I'd love a two-week vacation in Hawaii. Wouldn't that feel good? And to extend that vacation to 1,000 days in Hawaii, wouldn't that feel even better? Oh, yeah, to go out there and enjoy that kind of thing, sipping sweet tea on Waikiki. Wow, that'd be mighty tempting. How can the psalmist possibly say that one day in God's courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere? Because if it is an either-or equation, and that's what he's talking about, either-or equation, spending 1,000 days without God in Paris or Las Vegas or wherever you think is the best place to take a vacation, you're going to be mighty miserable without God. It's either or. And so he says, I'd rather spend just one day in the presence of God than without God anywhere else in this world. Anywhere else. You know, have you seen those bumper stickers? Sometimes you see them on the back of the car. I'd rather be fishing. I'd rather be ice fishing, or whatever it is. Or as Patty would put on hers, I'd rather be knitting, or I'd rather be whatever, you know, and have these comments about where you would rather be at that moment. Have you ever seen a bumper sticker that says, I'd rather be in church? Have you? I haven't. Maybe we ought to order some. That's what he's saying. I'd rather be in church than what I'm doing right now. Janner said he'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. He is a doorkeeper. That's his job. That's what he does. He was one who stood in the door like a Walmart greeter, greeting people as they came in, cleaning up his area of the temple that he was assigned to, cleaning up the litter, cleaning up the candy wrappers, actually cleaning up the sheep poop. There, I said it. That's what he does. That's his job. Of all the jobs to be had in the temple, this was the bottom job, the worst of all, the most menial task. And he said he would rather have the lowliest position serving God and God's people than being Donald Trump, who owns half of Manhattan. Well, maybe not half, but a lot of it anyway. Verse 11 and 12. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor to his children, and honor, amazing. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. You know, when Israel journeyed from Egypt to the promised land, God says, okay, I'll take care of you along the way. Your clothes aren't going to wear out. Your shoes aren't going to wear out. But not only that, I'll put a pillar of cloud by day to protect you from that scorching sun. Natural air conditioning for the children of Israel, 4 million people. By night, it gets cold in the desert, so I'll put a pillar of fire over your head. Take care of you. I'll protect you. I'll provide for you. That's who I am. That's what this psalmist is saying. That's who God is. God is my sun and my shield. He protects me. Now for one of the hardest verses in the Bible. This probably is one of the hardest verses for people to accept in the Bible. They don't like to hear it because they just simply don't understand God's wisdom. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Could Job say that? Could Job say that even after his entire family were killed on one day and all of his possessions destroyed? Could Job say, God doesn't withhold any good thing from me, a man who walks uprightly? Could Job say that? Here's what Job says. After that happened to him, his family was gone. They all died. 7 sons, 3 daughters. All of his possessions were destroyed. Camels, sheep, donkeys, everything was gone. Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head. Very hard for a man to do. Fell on the ground, worshiped God. He worshiped. Didn't curse. Didn't get angry. Wasn't bitter. Didn't feel like a victim. As many of us do day by day. Oh God, I'm a victim. Why'd you let this happen to me? I'm whining again. And he said instead, naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked shall I return. I don't deserve anything more than I have. The Lord gave to me, and now the Lord has taken away. Therefore, blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with any wrong, even though in his mind he knew that if it came from Satan, it came because God allowed Satan to do it. He knew that. He knew ultimately God was responsible for what happened to him. No good thing does God withhold to those who walk uprightly. Really? Job could say yes. But then the next attack, of course, was not only his possessions and his family were gone, but now his health is going to go because Satan asked to touch his body. And after losing his health, he received these marvelous, cheerful words from his wife. His wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Blast him with your anger. Be bitter." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Can't listen to your advice. Shall we receive good from God? And shall we not receive also evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. What happened to him was a good gift. Taking all his possessions away, his entire family away, and his health away, was a gracious, good, kind gift from God. Wow. World doesn't understand that logic, do they? Thank you, Patty, for posting and reposting John Piper's article about George Mueller's faith on Facebook. I encourage you strongly to read it if you haven't yet read it. Powerful article. Great. Let me quote George Mueller as quoted in John Piper's article. George Mueller's precious dear wife was dying of rheumatic fever. And as she was dying, he was struggling with, in his mind, how do I pray? What do I pray for? I don't have the gift of faith, so I haven't been told that she's going to live. I haven't been told she's going to die. How do I pray for my wife? Was it a good thing for him if she lived? Maybe. Huh? Yes, it would be, because it would be God's will. Was it a bad thing for her if she died? No! He would scream at us, "No, it's not a bad thing. It's what God intended for me." Because God, in his infinite wisdom, knows what is good for us. We do not. Listen to his words. Quote, the last portion of Scripture, which I read to my precious wife before she died, was this: "The Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly." Verse 11, which we have just read. I said to myself, with regard to the latter part, quote, "No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly." I am, he says, in myself, a poor, worthless sinner, but I've been saved by the blood of Christ. And I don't live in sin. I walk uprightly before God. That promise is for me. Therefore, if it is really good for me, my darling wife will be raised up again, sick as she is. God will restore her again. But if she is not restored again, then it would not be a good thing for me. And so my heart was at rest. I was satisfied with God. And all this springs, as I have often said before, from taking God at his word, believing what he says. Unquote. Are you and I willing to grow in our Christian faith, to accept whatever comes our way, no matter what it is, as a good thing, like Johnny Erickson Tada eventually did? Or will you be grumpy and grouchy, complaining as usual, thinking that God, or sometimes we say, life has handed me this? No, God has handed you that. We're going to be correct in our terminology, that life has, God has handed you a bum deal. Complain about that? Can't be more serious. Whatever has made you grouchy, grumpy this past week, month, year, God sent you as a good thing. He intended for you to go through that ordeal for a good reason, because he knows you best. And if you complain about it, you're simply going to prolong it. Because you're not learning what God intends for you to learn. You know, I don't have to get specific here, because you know exactly what you're grumpy about, complaining about, grouchy about, whining about. You know exactly what it is. Perhaps you need to be humbled before God. Well, then he might make you eat humble pie. Perhaps you need correction. You're getting off the wrong road, tempted to sin. Well, then you'll be exposed. The secret sin you've kept hidden in your life. It's a good thing. Like those 400 pastors who were exposed. It's a good thing. Might say their marriage. Perhaps become widowed by the Lord, taking from you the closest person in your life, the love of your life for 50, 55, 60 years. It's a good thing. How can I say it's a good thing? It's a good thing. Because God intends for you to make himself more present in your life and make you more dependent on him than you've ever been before. Even widowhood is a good thing. So, to be extremely honest, folks, I've been grumpy too, no doubt about it, lately. I need the sermon more than anybody else does, probably. In fact, I'm sure of it. But to be completely accurate, I've heard complaints from the congregation. Many sources within the church, those of us who should know this to be true, from those who should know that God is wise, God is loving, and that he will not withhold any good thing from his children, from those who are walking uprightly before him. You should know that. I should know that. Make it a point this morning, a point to believe. That's all I'm asking. Just believe it. And then you can act on it. Jim, come. Close our time in prayer.